Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We've been learning the seven signs from the Gospel of John, and tonight's the big one. Sign number seven, I'm going to put my money on the resurrection of Yeshua as the seventh sign. And so I'm going to be reading to you from the Delitzsch Hebrew Gospels in John chapter 20. We're just going to read the resurrection chapter and then we'll talk about it, okay? So we'll read through the chapter and then we'll talk about it. All right, it says, page 415 in the Delitzsch Hebrew English. On the first day of the week, as it turned toward morning, while it was still dark, Miriam Hamagdalit came to the tomb and saw that the stone was removed from the tomb. She ran and came to Shimon Petros and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved and said to them, "They have taken the master from his tomb and we do not know where they have put him." Petros left along with the other disciple and they went to the tomb. Both of them ran together and the other disciple ran faster, past Petros and came to the tomb first. He peered inside and saw the burial garments lying there, but did not enter. Shimon Petros came after him. He entered the tomb and saw the burial garments lying there. The scarf that had been on his head was not lying beside the burial garments. Instead, it was folded up by itself in a separate place. The other disciple who came to the tomb first also entered. He saw and believed. For they did not yet understand what was written, that he would surely rise from among the dead. So the significance of these burial garments, I'll just remind you, I'll stop and remind you that this is should be contrasted against the burial garments that Lazarus was wrapped in as he left the tomb in the sixth sign, which was, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus that we studied the last time. It says, the disciples returned and went home. Miriam, however, they left standing there outside the tomb. Miriam stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she peered into the tomb. She saw two angels wearing white, sitting in the place where they had put the body of Yeshua, one at its head and one at its foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken my master away from here, and I do not know where they put him." When she finished saying this, she turned behind her and saw Yeshua standing there. She did not know he was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thought him to be the gardener. So she said to him, "My master, if you have moved him from here, please tell me where you put him. I will take him from there." Yeshua said to her, "Miriam," and she turned and said to him, "Rabuni," that is, teacher. And Yeshua said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Please go to my brothers. Tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Miriam Hamagdalit came and told the disciples about whom she had seen the master and what he had spoken to her. All right, that's the first witness. The first witness. Now we're going to get into the appearances of the risen Messiah to the 12. Okay, and I just want to point out as I read this narrative that it's all this Johannine version of the appearances to the 12, that they're all smashed up together. Because we're just coming to the end of the chapter, and John ends at the end of chapter 20. John chapter 21 is tacked on. That's an addition to an original document. So John is going to quickly resolve the narrative. You know, he's done the sign. The sign has happened. We've done all seven signs, and now we're just going to wrap it up real quick at the end. And so John is going to take several appearances, three of them, in fact, three appearances of Yeshua to the 12, and smash them all up into this last couple paragraphs here. Okay? And the clue will be Shalom Aleichem. Each appearance starts with a Shalom Aleichem, with a Shalom to you, okay? So verse 19. On that day, which was the first day of the week, at the time of evening, when the doors were closed in the house where the disciples had gathered due to fear of the Yehudim, Yeshua came and stood among them and said, Shalom to you. Shalom Aleichem. After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Master. Okay, that's appearance number one. That corresponds to what we read in Luke. Now, verse 21. Once more, Yeshua said, Shalom Aleichem. Shalom to you. So why the redundancy? My argument is because this is a second appearance. Just as my Father sent me, so I am sending you. After saying this, he breathed on them and said to them, take for yourselves the Holy Spirit. All those whose sins you forgive will be forgiven, and those whom you condemn will be condemned. That should be the final appearance of the Master, right there, right before the ascension. That's the farewell. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. This should be the appearance right before the Mount of Olives and the ascension, where they go out from here, it says in Luke, they go out from the room in Jerusalem and they ascend the Mount of Olives toward Bethany and he ascends. That's the second one. And then there's a third one, which should take place between those two, that begins in verse 24. Thomas, who is called Didymus, one of the 12, had not been in their midst when Yeshua entered. The rest of the disciples told him about it, saying, we've surely seen the Master. He said to them, if I don't see the wound marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand on his side, I will not believe. So Thomas is not saying, he's not saying, I don't believe you. I don't think you're lying. You know, he's not saying you're lying to me. He's like, so maybe you saw something. Maybe you saw a ghost. Maybe you saw a vision. Maybe you saw an apparition. Maybe you saw an angel, his angel. Maybe you saw something. Who am I to say you didn't say something? But in terms of physicality and corporeality, I would have to touch to believe. That's fair. So it says, at the end of 8 days, so this would be 8 days after the first Shalom Aleichem, when the disciples were in the house a second time, see, there it is, a second time. This is the second time. And Thomas was with them, Yeshua entered, and yet the doors were closed. He stood among them and said, Shalom to you. After that, he said to Thomas, extend your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and place it on my side. Do not let your faith be lacking, but rather believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Master and my God. Which is a statement that has been puzzling. In its context, it's puzzling, but it's less puzzling when we remember that John is written in the era of Domitian. Emperor Domitian, and that should be a clue that this gospel is written in the era of the Emperor Domitian, and that is how Domitian wanted his subjects to address him. In fact, required his subjects to address him, that everybody should address Emperor Domitian with the words, my Lord and my God. Yeshua said to him, because you have seen me, you believe? Oh, the gladness of those who believe yet do not see. And now for the conclusion of the Gospel of John before chapter 21 was added, was as an appendix. Verse 30. Indeed, Yeshua performed many other signs in the eyes of his disciples that were not written in this book. See, we've been talking about the book. This is a book of signs. This is what we started off with. The book of signs, seven signs of Messiah, the signs. You know, we're talking about how many miracles don't appear here. Think of all the in synoptic gospels. He's healing people left and right, up and down. They're coming through the ceiling. You know, he's like walking along and people are grabbing onto his clothes and his shadow's falling across him, whatever. Right? Here in the Gospel of John, we've just had a couple, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, and then walking on water. Knows, maybe makes eight, but don't get technical with me. So anyway, it says, there were many other signs that were not written in this book. Yet these specific ones that were written in this book, these were written that you would believe that Yeshua is the Mashiach, the Son of God. And so that in your faith, you would have life in his name. So you would believe and you would attain life in his name. All right, that's it. That's the seventh sign. Now, I keep saying chapter 21 is added later. How do we know that chapter 21 is added later? Well, because chapter 21 basically says that. It goes on to say at the end of it, it gives us another ending. It adds the same ending again. It says at the end of chapter 21, "This is the disciple who testifies about these things, who wrote all this. We know his testimony is true. There are many other deeds Yeshua did. If they're all written in one book, I imagine the whole world would not contain the books that were written." It's an addition. It's probably an addition by the Johannine community. And if you've read my argument about it, it's an addition that the Johannine community added at the time of the beloved disciple's death as an apologetic to say, look, he never said he wasn't going to die. That's just what we were saying. Okay, that's neither here nor there. Let's talk about this incident, the seventh sign, the resurrection of Yeshua of Nazareth, the big miracle of our faith, the whole reason we're in this business as believers, you know. The entire reason we're sitting in this room on a Wednesday night and not watching Netflix like every other American on a Wednesday night, or Amazon Prime or Hulu, is because of this incident, the resurrection of Yeshua of Nazareth. It's the big one. Why? What makes it so big? And didn't we just have a resurrection the previous night? And what makes this a big sign anyway? Well, one of the things you remember from the outset is that we determined the thing that makes these signs is that they're public. Like all those other miracles I was referencing, even the walking on the water, only a couple people saw it. Only a couple people experienced this or that. They say this happened, who knows? But when you feed 5,000, there's 5,000 witnesses. He only had a couple loaves of bread and some fish. He fed us all. Or when it goes to trial and is tried and the Sanhedrin is calling witnesses, like in the case of the man born blind, that's a public matter. It's a matter of public record. They're called signs primarily because of the public nature and notoriety of these particular miracles. Now, some of them are also indicative of the kingdom. They're like a foretaste of the kingdom, like the water to wine. Okay, not only was that a sign because everybody at the wedding knew that he turned the water into wine because the servants couldn't keep their mouths shut like they were told to, but also because we know that from the Messianic era, we're anticipating the abundance of wine, like we talked about when we learned that, right? So sometimes these signs, of course, because all of the master's miracles, all of them, are foretastes of the kingdom. They're about how close the kingdom of heaven is, that he's able to reach right into the Messianic era and bring some of the goodness of the Messianic era to bear on human lives here and now and those around him and healing the sick and so forth. Just like even in our own lives, as we're seeking Hashem, we're seeking the knowledge of God, we're seeking spiritual healing and emotional healing or whatever kind of healing we're seeking, where do we find it? We find it in Yeshua of Nazareth. He brings it from the kingdom. He brings the goodness of the kingdom to bear on our lives now. That's our religion. That's what we believe. That's the bread of tomorrow, right? So, was it a public sign? Does the resurrection of Yeshua fall into the same category as a big public sign? You might think so. You might think, well, yeah, everybody knows he rose from the dead, and that's true. But he didn't appear to everybody, did he? Instead, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 10, God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but only to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So it wasn't a public resurrection in that regard. And this is why the Caiaphas and Hananiah, the high priest, were able to pull off this, this rumor that they spread that his disciples had come and stolen his body in the night. His disciples came and overpowered the guards The guards were sleeping. That's what it was. The guards were sleeping and the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. They passed this rumor around and this rumor is still going around, right? Because it wasn't public. It wasn't a public thing. He only appeared to... Why? Why not just appear to everybody? I mean, if I was the Messiah, it'd be like, "Good morning, Jerusalem!" You know? There would be no... Right? But says he appeared only to those who had been chosen by God. But they were chosen as witnesses. And this is the reason they were chosen. They were chosen to testify, like in a legal sense. This is what it is to be an apostle in the first place. To be an apostle does not mean to be someone who has spiritual authority over other people. And it doesn't mean someone who does signs and wonders. And it doesn't even mean somebody who has a lot of the Holy Spirit. Like you could be totally invested with the Holy Spirit and have all sorts of signs and wonders and still not be an apostle. To be an apostle in the New Testament sense of the word apostle, sent one, is to be someone selected by God to be a witness to the risen Yeshua. You have to see him. He has to have appeared to you during those 40 days. And as I always like to point out, this is why Paul has so much trouble with the title apostle. Because Yeshua appeared to him, but not during the 40 days before the ascension. So he refers to himself as an apostle abnormally born. Yes. Not a normal kind of apostle. But these are chosen as witnesses. And the point of being chosen as a witness is that you're going to be testifying. Your job is to testify in a legal sense. Like if you're called in a court case as a witness. And so this becomes public by the testimony of the apostles. There's over 500 of them. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. First to Peter, then to the 12. Actually, first to the women. Paul. Sexist. Then to James, and then to over 500, right? More than 500. So it actually is a big public sign when you factor in the testimony of 500 qualified witnesses to report, yes, we saw him alive. And in fact, our whole New Testament and our whole religious faith is based on the testimony of these witnesses. So it's the primary sign. It also functions, like the other signs, as a token of the kingdom. How so? Well, as a first fruit of the Messianic era, a foretaste of the coming kingdom, there's going to be a resurrection in the kingdom. That's part and parcel with the prophecies of Ezekiel. It says that in addition to the ingathering of Israel and the cleansing of Israel and the defeat of the adversaries of Israel and the removal of the evil inclination, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. It's the Valley of Dry Bones vision in Ezekiel. Right? And there's other places that we derive the resurrection of the dead in the Messianic era. We derive from the prophets. But principally, we're thinking of, what is it, Ezekiel 36 or 37 or something like that? Somewhere around there, somewhere in those parts. Principally, we're thinking of that vision. You know when we read that in the Haftarah cycle? Does anybody know what that is in the Haftarah cycle? We read that actual, the vision of the resurrection in Ezekiel in the Haftarah cycle. On the day, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's Shabbat Chol Hamoed Pesach. I think that's it. Mm-hmm. So, which is the day of, right before the Master's resurrection, the anniversary, so to speak, of his resurrection. Pretty amazing piece of, that's why the sages put that there, right? No, it's not. But, this... Just have to clarify.
Do you know, a lot of people can't tell when I'm joking.
No.
Yeah, this is what I've heard. Yeah. So I think a lot of things that I say just confuse people, but they were meant to be funny. No, I think, yeah, maybe. Let's just go with that, though. Just assume if he says something that I don't understand and it troubles me, he probably just meant to be funny and wasn't. Right. So there's this resurrection of the dead in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel. But it's not so clear when these dead are resurrected in the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. If they're resurrected like Lazarus was resurrected, or they're resurrected like Yeshua was resurrected. You know what I mean? Are we seeing a future vision of the resurrection into the immortal state? Or is it a resuscitation type of resurrection? And so the official opinion from the Talmud is that it is a resuscitation type of resurrection that happened in Ezekiel's vision. And in fact, those people, they were actually resurrected in Ezekiel's lifetime. That it wasn't just a vision, it really happened. And in the Talmud, there's even this one guy that is talking during the discussion. He says, yeah, I know, my great-grandfather's tefillin was from them. passed down from one of those guys that was resurrected during Ezekiel's day. Whatever. Maybe. It doesn't really matter, but the point is that I just wanted to make is that there's two different opinions here, or there's two different types of resurrection here that we're talking about. And once again, Lazarus left the tomb still wearing his grave clothes because it was a different kind of resurrection. The master left the tomb. He left mortality, those vestiges of mortality behind him at the time of his resurrection, and therefore crossed a line between physical and spiritual. He blurred this clean distinction that we make between physicality, corporeality, and the spiritual world by taking on what Paul calls a spiritual body. It's not a physical body, strictly speaking, but it is a physical body, which is why Thomas said, "Let me touch it." And he said, "I'm not a ghost." So it's physicality, but it's some sort of new physicality that's, spiritual. It's not mortal. It's part of this, the created order. It's blending these two realms into one, which is really ultimately a revelation of what is really the case all the time. Because actually, the appearance that there is, that this is physical and not spiritual, that this is a physical world and not a spiritual world, and that Hashem doesn't exist, is just an illusion. That's just an illusion. If we could see everything, then we'd see that spirituality infuses all of physical matter, right? And that Hashem is not removed from this world, but rather he sustains the world. This is what the sages teach us, right? This is what Chazal teaches us. This is what Rambam teaches us, and so forth. So, in that regard, the resurrection of Yeshua into a physical body that transcends physicality, into a spiritual body that transcends spirituality, that is both and neither, is actually a revelation of reality. The removal of concealment. And it also settles a question. Okay. It settles this question that was a pertinent question in the days of Yeshua. Is there a resurrection of the dead at all? Is there life after death at all? The resurrection of Lazarus didn't really settle this question. Because you could say, he came back to life, he hadn't been dead that long. Maybe he was sleeping. maybe it was a coma. I don't know. Right. Something like that. Extraordinary, but not a resurrection to be called into the afterlife for an accounting of the deeds committed in the body, whether good or bad, such as the Pharisees taught. So the Sadducees say, no, there's no resurrection of the dead. And this has become such a critical issue in Judaism of the first century, such a sickness at the heart of the Jewish world in the days of the apostles, that the priesthood that is in control of the temple is largely dominated by the opinion of the Sadducees that say, there is no resurrection. It's just this world. It's just eat, drink, tomorrow we die. It's just this world, and that's all there is to it. And so the corruption that we read about in Josephus, for example, in the Jewish world at that time was the outworking of this philosophical approach to religion, approach to life. And so the resurrection of Yeshua also comes as a sign to say God is a Pharisee. Well, you know what I mean. The Pharisees are in the right on this question of the resurrection, on the question of the existence of the undying soul, and in the question of comeuppance, reward and punishment in the hereafter. It's also, the resurrection of Yeshua also functions as an endorsement of the man and his message. I want you to think about this for a minute. He comes claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Messiah, which are not identical terms. Those are, you know, two different titles, but related. He comes claiming to represent then the Torah and the prophets. He comes claiming to represent the validation and fulfillment, and by fulfillment I don't mean cancellation. I mean the fulfillment of the prophetic promises of the Tanakh, right? In other words, he comes claiming to be the culmination of Judaism and Jewish expectation, right? All of this, all of the above. He comes assuming that the Jewish worldview is correct, teaching the Jewish God, the Jewish religion, practicing the Jewish religion. You following me? All of this. And claiming to be the king of the Jews, right? All of this, right? So, when he rises from the dead, as he predicted, when he rises from the dead, that tends to add credibility to all of his claims. So much so that people believed him and said, he really must be the Messiah. I mean, this really is the only thing. Everything else he did is inconsequential in terms of the scope of that claim of being the Messiah. You know, because prophets did miracles. Elijah wasn't the Messiah, was he? He did some phenomenal miracles. Moses wasn't the Messiah. Does it get bigger than the miracles Moses did? Yeah. You know, think about the plagues on Egypt and so forth. So it's not the scope of these signs and these miracles that are making him the Messiah. But this one goes in its own category. Because what this one does is it validates everything that he had been saying, everything that he had been claiming, and everything that he believed. And for me, this is the starting point of my faith. Now, if I was Jewish, the starting point of my faith would be like, well, my parents were Jewish, and their parents were Jewish, and their parents were Jewish, you know, and so on and so forth. Unless I was a proselyte. But at some point, you know, the starting point of my faith, if I was Jewish, I was like, you know, so this is who I am, and you know, maybe it's true, you know, maybe it's not. But, you know, the starting point of your faith, if you're Jewish, is probably Mount Sinai. You know, if you've been, you know, that's the big revelation. But for me, not so much. Wasn't at Mount Sinai. Well, I know everyone was at Mount Sinai, but I don't remember it. So for me, the starting point of faith, logically speaking, is this incident, the resurrection of Yeshua. Because, one, follow the simple logic. If
it really happened, as the apostles testify that it did. If it really happened, then that validates his claims and his religion. And that, to me, is the most critical part. That is why I am in Messianic Judaism and not Christianity, not the mainstream church, because it validates not only his claims about himself, but also his religion, his religious world, what he was teaching about, what he was teaching from, and so forth. Are you following me? I mean, it's kind of a big deal. And of course, it also validates not just his claims about himself, not just Judaism, but also it validates his message about the coming kingdom. His good news gospel message of repentance and the redemption. Okay, what else does it do? The resurrection of Yeshua. Why is it the big seventh sign? There's this concept of Messiah as the victor, which emerges through the seventh sign. And this is sort of like on the cosmic struggle type of thing, like on the deities and demigods type of level of universal conflict, where what happens is, by prevailing over death, death is spoken of as defeated, as if death was an entity that could be defeated. And by prevailing over death, he says, "Behold, I have the keys of Sheol. I have the keys of the grave." You know, so death will have no mastery. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Paul says. So defeated is death. Not only that, but it says that through the resurrection, Yeshua, who was invoking the language of Psalm 8, who was made a little bit lower than the angels, has been elevated, has been lifted high above every power, right? This is in the book of Hebrews. So there's this this attainment of station that takes place through the resurrection, which places mortality, no longer mortality, but humanity, put it that way, places humanity at a station above the highest spiritual powers. And that's a coup. That's a complete reversal. You know, the angels, when Adam was being made, the angels were against it. I don't think this is a good idea to make something out of the mud and put an immortal spirit in it that doesn't, you know, these things. You can't mix oil and water. You can't mix spirit and mud. And so they were against this this whole experiment from the outset. But now, see what's happened here. See how he did that? He's lifted up this humanity even higher than the angels who objected to its creation. So, I mean, this is, now we're talking on the spiritual level, the mystical level, and so forth. Moreover, he's become the agent then of immortality. This is the unseen implication of this big reversal. The unforeseen implication was that he would become the agent of immortality for his disciples, that people could follow him on this, you know, follow his coattail, so to speak, and in Judaism those are called tzitzit. Follow, you know, clinging on to his tzitzit to be also carried into this divine state of immortality, spirituality and physicality perfectly blended together, brought into a new existence, the spiritual body, for life in the world to come. Not just the kingdom, but life in the world to come. And finally, through this exaltation of Messiah, the exaltation that takes place at the resurrection, the exaltation, and you have to understand that the ascension is also a part of this. You know, the resurrection and ascension are pretty much
We're talking about the same thing. So this exaltation, he's seated at the right hand of power, at the right hand of glory, and he's attains to the title Son of God. Now, he already intrinsically possessed that title, of course, being the Word made flesh and so forth, but now he earns it, as it were. This is what it says at the beginning of the book of Romans, in the first couple of verses of the book of Romans, that through the power of the resurrection declared to be the Son of God. So it's pretty great. That's Messiah, the victor through the resurrection, the seventh sign. So let's review. Seven signs, okay? Water to wine. Right? Long distance healing at Cana. This is an official. It was a big, important mucky-muck from Capernaum, an official in King Herod's administration, maybe a member of the Herodian family. It became noised about, well-known, lots of people, witnesses. People heard him say it. They checked the time. Servants looked at that was the exact time. It was a sign, second sign. Third sign, healing at the pool of Bethesda. This is the one that got him in all the trouble with the sages, right? So this was highly notorious healing incident because it happened on the Shabbat, right? Feeding of the 5,000. Like I mentioned, there were 5,000 witnesses to that one. Healing of the man born blind. That one went to trial before the Sanhedrin. And resurrection of Lazarus. That one was such a big event that Bethany was pretty much ready to start charging admission to see Lazarus because so many people were coming over from Judea and from Jerusalem. They're coming over to Bethany to see the man that had been resurrected. It was is a well-known, noised about, brought a lot of trouble to Lazarus, in fact, and they were talking about knocking him off, saying, They were going to kill him again. Not, how many times have you got to kill this guy?
I think there's some Metallica song.
And then finally, number seven, the resurrection of Yeshua. And so it's in view of these seven signs that we should be reading these words at the end of chapter 20. Indeed, Yeshua performed many other signs in the eyes of his disciples that were not written in this book, yet these were written so that you would believe that Yeshua is the Mashiach, the Son of God, and so that in your faith, you would have life in his name. And when he says you would have life in his name, he means life in this world and in the world to come.